Alrighty, well, hey, we are in the book of Ed Begay. Woo-hoo! Isn't it great, Mary? Don't you love that book? Say yes, please. Yeah! Oh, look at that. Mary's got a tan. What's this? This is awesome. I got to get out of the office more often. But that's right. Hey, we're in the book of Revelation. We always start off with howdy hoes. We actually got two howdy hoes tonight because we had a previous howdy ho. We have this couple here. They are going to be our first double howdy ho. We said howdy ho to them before, but I forgot to get the picture going. And so I didn't want them to think that of all people, we talked about them but didn't show your picture. I didn't want them to think that we thought they were kind of like a homely looking family or something. So no, as you can see, they're very beautiful and wonderful family. So anyway, plus I think I got the correct pronunciation. Okay. Now, last time we focused on the middle of that last name, that word there. And it's what? It's beautiful. Cow. You got it. Exactly. And so, but it's not pronounced McCowerchuck. Okay. I think I got it right. Okay. I actually had to call on this one. It's McCowerchuck. Now, it sounds right, but I probably butchered it again. But whatever. It sounds good. Anyway, and then it's not really Melissa. I think it's Melissa. Okay. And then, so yeah, I really messed it up last time, so I'm getting it right this time. In fact, I didn't ask her when I talked to her, but I'm assuming that James is really James. You know what I'm saying? But no, okay, I think it's James. And so we're going to say howdy-o to James and Melissa McAvichuk from Canada. On the count of three, one, two, three. All right, praise God, I'm not the only one who messed it up. But that's right, we're going to hit another couple. And this is Chris and Misty, and this is, I think, phonetically was spelled Maltrude. Let's say that, let's practice. Maltrude. So if I got it wrong, so did you. But anyway, that's right, it's Maltrude. Okay, and they're from Minnesota, they're taking the media, and of course, that's why we highlight these folks. They're not just listening, tuning in, they're dispersing the media, and they're a little part of the world. And this family here is from Minnesota, with the land of mosquitoes and all kinds of other neat stuff, but they're getting the gospel out, man. They're giving them out at garage sales, they're holding Bible studies in their home, and it's just really awesome. So we're going to say a big howdy-ho to Chris and Misty Maltrude from Minnesota. Ready? One, two, three.
Howdy-ho,
man, you guys are awesome. Woo! That's right. But hey, that's right. We are in the book of Revelation, and I finally get to hit a topic that I've been really don't get to hit too often, and that is the Bible prophecy topic of the rapture. Woo! Okay? And what it is specifically, as we saw, you know, kind of a chrome theory, it dealt earlier in the study back in chapter 1. Remember those days? Anybody ever have a flashback? You know, chapter 1. Okay. And back with the chapter 1 with the rapture, but specifically chrome theory with the UFOs. Okay. And we saw their chrome theory. I really think, folks, that is going to be the ultimate prime excuse, okay, to explain away the rapture of the church. And we're going to see again, okay, that's not just a possibility. Even the occult is already prepping people for that lie to come down the pipe. Because you think about it, folks, you wake up and literally millions of people are gone. You better have a good excuse. Okay, most people are going to gravitate towards anything, especially that. They're going to, just psychologically, they'll fall for anything. But that's a really good one, right? Okay, now let me give a premise before we get into that with the issue. Because what I want you to realize, folks, is I don't know if you noticed, but this whole UFO debate is not just on the rise. And most Christians have no defense to understand what are these supposed beings, okay? But they don't realize, folks, that it is getting close. In fact, it's, you're going to see in a couple of clips that they're saying they're going to release it in the government pretty soon. And here's the point, folks. If this is just a chrome theory, I'm not going to get you to write a book about it or anything, but if this is going to be the excuse and they're saying that they're going to release this soon, better get ready. But let's take a look. Let's review. What in the world are these things? Well, we saw, we used some logic, we used the Bible, and what are these things? Okay, first of all, UFO experts, okay, not even Christians, say that these beings are not physical in nature. What they're saying is they are spiritual in nature, okay? And the reason why I say they clock these things at 16,000 miles an hour taking a right turn, you would be instantly smashed at the atomic level if that was physical. That's why they're saying these things are more spiritual, not so much physical in nature, because that's what we observe. They're almost like ethereal. Hey, our demons spiritual. Okay, that was clue number one we saw before. Why is it that top UFO experts are now saying that based on decades of research that these beings, they're saying they are not coming from outer space at the end of the universe. They're saying, no, they're coming from inner space. They're literally appearing, disappearing as if from another dimension. Hey, is there such a thing as a spirit realm and the angels and demons could traverse between? Hey, that's kind of interesting. Another reason why we see when we look at the teachings of these so-called UFO occupants and the channel messages that people supposedly receive from UFO space brothers. Okay, why is it supposedly if you came all the way across the galaxy, the only thing you seem to be doing is number one, you come here, slam Christianity and debunk Jesus Christ. You accept everything else. But why that? That's kind of a red flag in my book there. And why is it, folks, as we shared before, I'm not going to belabor too much. Why is it there's one way when people actually have an encounter with these beings, okay? There is one way and one way only to get rid of them. It's in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, hello, folks. If it walks like a demon, talks like a demon, it's rebuked like a demon. I'm kind of thinking that's what we're dealing with here. Okay, and again, we're seeing that this is the ultimate explanation for the disappearance of the church. And I'm going to read some quotes from the occult that are saying that this is exactly what's going to happen to explain why these people disappear. But take a look, folks. It's really on the rise with the news. Britain opens up secret UFO files. The men were air traffic controllers, experienced, calm professionals. Nobody was drinking. What they saw was never been explained. And they were so worried about losing their jobs that they demanded their names be kept off official reports. By the way, this is Fox News, okay? This isn't Joe Schmo. .com. That's my point. It's getting bigger in the mainstream media. No one they knew would believe that their claim that an unidentified flying object landed at an airfield that they were overseeing in the east of England, touched down briefly, then took off again at tremendous speed. The incident is one of more credible in the newly public files because it was reported by air traffic controllers, said this UFO expert who got to get access to the National Archives. He said they were absolutely astonished. It was a bright, circular object flashing different colors. After it touched down, it disappeared at fantastic speed. The report comes from very qualified people, and it's one of the few remained unexplained. But that's not just in England, folks. It's especially in Mexico, all over the world, Belgium, but yes, here in the United States. Get this. Video purportedly showing space aliens soon to be released here in America. A man wants Denver, the city voters in Denver, to set up a commission to prepare, and this is again on Fox News, to prepare for visits from space aliens. And he plans to release a videotape soon that convinced him there is life on other planets. Jeff Peckman said his footage shows 4-foot-tall gray aliens. Quote, you could see them blink as they looked in a window and panned a room. Peckman also talked about UFOs landing in L.A. and hovering near the White House. He said, I just did a radio interview with a South Africa talk show, and the discussion is all the same. People call in. They say, yes, I've had this experience. We know the government has been hiding this information. It's time to bring it out. Okay, now, folks, we've been talking about that, and people have heard about that, you know, UFOs, whatever. Okay, but now I want to show you, folks, on this video clip, again, on Fox News, that the people are saying it's not just happening and the government's hiding it. They're starting to preface by saying, you're going to find out about it really soon. Let's take a look at this clip.
Mexican Air Force pilots capturing on videotape what are said to be 11, count them, 11 UFOs, unidentified flying objects. They are officially there. Bright objects, some sharp points of light moving quickly across the sky. The tape called historic by some. Members of the Mexican Defense Department saying it's the first time UFOs have had the backing of any country's armed forces. Now, a group of activists calling on the United States government to end what it says is an embargo on the truth about extraterrestrial life. What is that thing on your screen? With us now from Washington is Stephen Bassett, founder and executive director of the Extraterrestrial Phenomena Political Action Committee. Last time he was here, he was running for Congress, was unsuccessful in that venture, but I will ask you today, sir, the Mexican government, the Mexican military says, hey, we took these pictures. These are UFOs. What was that, you know?
This is significant for two reasons, Shepard. One, this is released by the Defense Ministry of Mexico. This is a message being sent to the United States government that Mexico and many other governments are losing patience with our government's intransigence in ending this embargo. Other messages have been sent by France in 1999 with the Cometa report, and by the United Kingdom when they released a substantial number of documents regarding the Bentwaters case in 2000. Many countries know about the extraterrestrial presence, but they've deferred to the United States with regard to the timing of when disclosure would take place. But they're simply losing patience.
How do we know this, by the way?
Well, we know it by paying attention. I've been following this now for 10 years. We call it the politics of disclosure, the disclosure process. Hundreds of government witnesses in this country have come forward, and other governments are putting pressure on our government. The media hasn't covered it thoroughly enough, Shepard. If it did, it would learn about some of the things I'm mentioning here and also learn about thousands of other videos and photographs that have been taken over Mexico by Mexican citizens.
There's absolutely no question about that. And his number, thousands, is accurate since 1991. Thousands of pictures and videotapes of discs, but never anything like this. taken by such sophisticated cameras on board military vehicles.
Oh, there's been plenty of...
But not as clear and widespread as this, and government confirmed in this way. I'm just saying that these are unusual in that
way. Oh, no, it's happened many times before, but this is the first time it's been released. Believe me, there is evidence like this in the archives of every major first world government in the country, but they released this publicly in a news conference in Mexico City. That's the difference.
Studies have been done that, quote, clearly indicate the likelihood of an extraterrestrial explanation. But there are people sitting out there, I'm hoping there are millions of people watching at the moment, who are saying, this is nutty. Why, you know, why do we even talk about such things?
The polls show otherwise, Shepard. CNN, Time, Reuters polls, last 10 years, consistently. 50% of all Americans believe the extraterrestrial explanation accounts for these sightings. Up to as many as 90% of Americans believe the government is outright lying. The polls are unambiguous. Year after year, the same thing. In fact, if you could talk anonymously to people, even in Congress, probably 50% of members of Congress already confirmed, convinced that the extraterrestrial presence explains this phenomena. Disclosure is at hand. It is very close, and the American people need to prepare themselves very soon for an announcement from our government that there is, in fact, an extraterrestrial presence engaging this planet and the human race.
All right. Well, there you have it.
Whoa. Are you prepared? What would you do? Interesting. Sounds like it's getting pretty close. But that's not all. Here's what's really weird, and this is what got me going on this topic, is because of this article, folks. There was something very interesting that just came out of the Vatican. This was in the BBC News. Listen to this. Vatican all of a sudden now says aliens could exist. The Pope's chief astronomer says that the search for forms of extraterrestrial life, he says, did not contradict the belief in God. The official Vatican newspaper headline said, aliens are my brother. And some aliens, get this, they say, from the Vatican, could even be free from original sin. Excuse me? Now, that's a serious problem there. Okay. And to strengthen its scientific credentials, the Vatican is organizing a conference next year to mark the 200th anniversary of the birth and author of The Origin of Species, Charles Darwin. Folks, from BBC News. Okay, now again, the reason why, we talked before, I believe, with the issue of evolution, okay, and the Vatican doesn't seem to have much of a problem with that, okay, for some reason. And but again, the evolution, you got to understand, folks, is the premise of being able to fall step one for this lie, right? Because what's the premise of a supposed alien? It's a what? Higher evolved species, right? So you have to first get prepped with the lie of evolution so you could buy into this lie, okay, with the space aliens, okay? And the reason why I think that they're doing this, and this is just another Crone theorem, you take it for what you want, why is the Vatican all of a sudden, not just the government, not just the news channels, but why is the Vatican all of a sudden hopping on the bandwagon and providing some sort of a acceptance for UFOs and aliens? Well, I think for two ones, because again, as we saw a Crone theory, I think that the aliens are going to be used to explain away the rapture of the church. Let me give you a quote from supposed channel messages from these aliens. Quote, there will be great shiftings within humanity on this planet. It will seem that great chaos and turmoil are forming. The nations are rising against each other in war, and that earthquakes are happening more frequently. It's not the judgment of God. The earth, they say, Mother Earth, is shaking itself free. And a certain realignment or adjustment period is to be expected. So now they're prepping people to explain away the time of the tribulation and God's outpouring of wrath on this wicked and rebellious planet as something good. Just hang in there. Mother Earth's just freeing herself. But here's the point. They also say, the people, direct quote, the people who leave the planet during this time of earth changes do not fit here any longer, and they're stuffing the harmony of the earth. Christian. When the time comes that perhaps, direct quote, 20 million people leave the planet at one time, there's going to be a tremendous shift in consciousness for those who are remaining, i.e. left behind. Sounds like they're trying to prep people for what? Explain away the rapture of the church. So why would they jump on the bandwagon? Because I think it's pretty obvious, folks. You're going to have to explain why you, yes, Vatican, are left behind. What are you still doing here? Stop and think about it. In fact, if they're coming out with that, folks, and if that's true, take what you want. It's Crone theory. And the government's getting ready. And if this really is going to be the explanation, as even in their own writings are saying, the disappearance of the rapture of the church, and it's coming soon, I'd say we better get motivated. How about you? Hey, that's right. We're in, Gary, the book of Revelation. That's right. Crack it open there. Can anybody guess what chapter? Chapter 2, Lillian. That's right. The prophet Lillian has spoken. That's right. I'll make it easy for you. If you find the dictionary, what do you do, Ed? Hang a left. That's right. You got it there, buddy. Chapter 2. All right, let's do it, folks, because we're here. This is definitely a momentous study. That's right. Ready? Swift. Do you guys smell it? It's not Carrie from sweating from his tan. No. Or Mary. That rhymes. Carrie, Mary. Smyrna. Oh, we're cool. Okay. Floyd, you got right here. No, that's not a Smyrna. Smyrna's a church, folks. I tell you what, that's where we're at. Revelation chapter 2. Let's get into a brand new church. Woo-wee, I'm excited. How many of you guys think we're going to get through at least 5 verses? Yeah, I don't think so. How many think we're even going to make through 1? Yeah, whatever. We're getting into the intro, maybe. But anyway, hey, that's right. Here's what it says. Verse 8, to the angel of the church of who? Smyrna, that's right, burning new territory. Woo! These are the words of him who's the first and the last who died and came to life again. I know your perfect life. Oh, it's awesome. I tell you what, I told you. Oh, I'm sorry, wrong translation. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are what? Rich. And I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Sounds like they're in a rough place. How about you? Big time. And folks, here's what's going on here. Before we get to see what Jesus has to say with the church of Smyrna, we're going to do exactly what we did with the church of Ephesus last time, okay? We need to understand the background of this church. And we did that last time, if you recall, with Ephesus, because we saw some of these sinful. In order to understand what was going on with that church, we need to first take the time to understand the sinful influences upon that church. Does some of the sins of society infect the church today? Big time. And so we need to do the same thing and understand here. Okay. And when we did that, we were better able to understand the sins of that church of Ephesus. And what we're going to see, folks, with Smyrna is the absolute direct opposite motive for doing that. Smyrna is one of the two only churches out of 7 that does not get a spanking, a rebuke from Jesus. They get a recommendation. They get 2 thumbs up. Therefore, we are going to take the time to understand the background of Ephesus, not so we can understand their sins, but get this, their success. It's an absolutely flip-flop version of Ephesus. We are going to see, folks, how they got it right, okay, unlike Ephesus who got it wrong, so we can follow the same path. Ephesus, we wanted to avoid their behavior. What we're going to see, folks, the whole thing in here, we want to emulate this church's behavior. And again, folks, this is why these letters to the churches are absolutely applicable to you and I today. Hello. Okay, this isn't just about the churches back in that day, roughly 2,000 years ago. So let's take a look at the success of this church, and let's first start off with the background. John MacArthur says this, Smyrna was an ancient city whose origins are lost in antiquity. It may have been settled as early as 3,000 B.C., but the first Greek settlement dates from about 1,000 B.C. About 600 B.C., Smyrna was destroyed by the Lydians and lay in ruins for more than 3 centuries until 2 of Alexander the Great's successors rebuilt the city in 290 B.C. It was that rebuilt city that was the Smyrna of John's day that we're going to read about. Smyrna was a long, staunch ally of Rome. In fact, its citizens were so infatuated with Rome that in 195 B.C. they built a temple in which Rome was worshipped. A century later, Roman General Sulla's ill-clad army faced a bitter winter there, and it must have been outside of Buffalo. What do you guys think? But anyway, that's right. Anyway, when the Roman soldiers' plight was announced in General Semi to Smyrna citizens, they reportedly took off their own clothes to send to them. While Rome rewarded them, their loyalty, by choosing above all other applicants as the site of a new temple dedicated to the Emperor Tiberius. And when an earthquake later destroyed it, Marcus Aurelius rebuilt the thing. Although Ephesus and Pergamum equaled or surpassed Smyrna in its political and economic importance, Smyrna is said to be the most beautiful city in all of Asia. It was located on the Gulf of the Aegean Sea, and unlike Ephesus, it was blessed with an excellent harbor. Smyrna also profited from its location at the western end of the road that ran through the rich Hermus Valley, a river valley, and in addition to the natural beauty of its surrounding, the city itself was well designed. It stretched from the bay up to the slopes of the Pagus, a large hill covered with temples and other public buildings. The streets were well laid out, listen to this, with the outlined ones lined with a grove of trees. Smyrna's most famous street is called the Street of Gold. Ooh, that's going to come and play later as we see what Jesus promises his church to look forward to. Not this earthly street of gold, but guess where? Oh, the treasures in heaven, what we have to our curves. So and folks, what you got to see in these letters as we go in through them, you know, I'm sure that most of us will be long retired and I won't say where else, but yeah, sorry, before we get done. But seriously, folks, Jesus purposely picks out things in the culture of the church to teach the church a lesson. And he flips it around. Okay, and it says this. He says, at the end of one temple was this temple of Sibyl, and the other temple was Zeus, and in between were the temples of Apollo, Asclepius, and Aphrodite. Smyrna was noted as a center of science and a center of medicine. Like Ephesus, it was granted the privilege of being self-governing. It was one of several cities that claimed to be the birthplace of the poet Homer. Not to be confused, Gary, with Simpson. That's a different Homer, but that's right. And no, that's not the same guy. Anyway, and noted in the previous chapter, Ephesus Harbor eventually silted up and the city went out of existence. But get this, Smyrna, however, survived numerous earthquakes and fires and exists today as the Turkish city of Izmir. Okay, and what we're going to see, folks, is this letter is an absolute wonderful letter. It's these people, whatever they do, folks, we need to emulate as a church, because here it is. The reason why they were so successful, the reason why Jesus gives these guys kudos and two thumbs up, is because this whole point, they remain faithful in suffering. Now, that's not a popular message in the church today, but that's what the church needs to hear today. In fact, the whole theme in this letter, folks, is going to be about suffering. And not just some little suffering. And not just having some french fries that are cold. It's some serious suffering. Some bad suffering. Ongoing suffering. Suffering even to the point of death. And the reason why I think that this is a kind of a strange topic to talk about, suffering in the church, is because, again, as we saw, the effect of the gushy gospel. Because most people in the American church today think that Jesus came not to save us from eternal damnation to hell, but just a mediocre life. You know, he came so that if we just have enough faith in him, we could drive a Cadillac. If we give enough back to the church, we can have an extra big bank account. Why, if we follow Jesus, we can live that American dream. Buy that big house. Have two boats. That's right. A big old giant fleet of cars. We can retire when we're 50. Sit around and do nothing. Tiptoe through life and arrive at death safely. Woo! Right? Isn't that what a lot of people think, that Jesus came? And yet, folks, we are going to be blown away by this church here. We are going to see that, yes, Christian, wake up. Sometimes Jesus is not just going to call you to suffer. He's going to call you to suffer greatly. In fact, folks, wake up. It ain't just happening back then. It's happening today. To the tune of 160,000 a year. What if this was your family? What if these were your kids? And don't kid yourself. You don't think it's coming here to America. Let's watch.
Imagine, Islamic soldiers force your 10-year-old son to gather wood for a fire. The soldiers pressure him to convert to Islam. When he refuses, he's thrown on the burning wood he collected and left to die.
They told me I would be released if I became a Muslim. I told them that was not possible. I am a Christian, so they threw me on the fire.
Your son escapes, but the scars remain, a reminder of his sacrifice. Imagine, your teenage daughter goes to Bible camp. On the second day, the students are attacked. One of the attackers secures her hands behind her back, while another holds a piece of broken glass to her stomach. She's told to deny Christ.
I did not answer him, so he pressed the glass harder against me. Do you believe your God can help you? He asked.
Gripped with fear, she cries out, "Help me, Lord, I do not want to deny you." Imagine, your pastor has refused to register his church with the government. During the service, he's dragged from the church and beaten by the local police. When the officers find a Bible hidden in his shirt, he's beaten with it.
After returning home, I felt pain all over my body. It was almost numb at the beginning, but later became so painful that I could not sleep.
It is the fifth time he's been arrested. If he's caught again, the police say they will kill him. Every day, thousands of Christians are persecuted for their faith. Hundreds are martyred, about one every 3 minutes. They're not heroes or statistics, they're family. In over 40 nations around the globe, our family is assaulted for their testimony of Jesus Christ. In most instances, the persecution could have been averted if they had simply denied Christ. But they didn't, and they won't. In Sudan, an Islamic army set on jihad, or holy war, has systematically targeted Christians. Death and suffering can be seen throughout the countryside. Countless Christians are being displaced within their own country. Fleeing from persecution, they've lost everything, often arriving at refugee camps with nothing more than the clothes on their backs. In spite of heavy persecution, the church in Sudan continues growing at astonishing rates. Many of the believers bear the scars of their faith, but they also bear a testimony to God's faithfulness. Over 500 churches have been destroyed in Indonesia. On the island of Ambon, Christians have been massacred in a so-called religious cleansing by radical Muslims. Facing increased persecution, pastors in Jakarta have encouraged their congregations to stand firm, confident that their suffering is a prelude to coming revival. With the fall of communism in Eastern Europe, many have hailed its defeat. But Christians in North Korea, Vietnam, Laos, or China would disagree. Hmong villagers have been imprisoned in Vietnam and Laos after converting to Christianity. Some have had boiling water poured down their throats for simply possessing a Bible in their own language. The Hmong tribe is the largest in Southeast Asia, numbering 10 million. Meeting secretly in homes, more than 2 million have recently committed their lives to Christ. The persecution facing our brothers and sisters is not a human tragedy. It's a spiritual reality facing the body of Christ.
Hey, whoa. Hey, folks, it reminds me of this passage where Paul talks about that when you take a look at that. He says this, Galatians 6:17, he says, "For finally, let no one cause me trouble. Why? For I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." In other words, back off. You don't think I don't have any authority to speak on suffering? You don't think I love Jesus Christ? I bear on my body the marks. You don't think those people are willing to die for Christ? They are. And that's what we're going to see in this church, man. It puts us to shame. These people laid it on the line for Jesus, and then we whine because somebody sat in our pew. Ed, I'm sorry, I'm going to meddling too early, aren't I? And folks, herein lies our problem. This is why I don't think you hear many messages from Smyrna today in the church. Okay? This is why. Because, Christian, it is a message from Jesus to wake up. You might have to suffer. In fact, you will suffer if you really want to follow Jesus Christ. And yes, He might call you, Christian, to bear on your body the marks of Christ. And many people, I think, they'll approach this passage and they'll say, well, hey, that was just for the early church. Oh, that was just the Apostle Paul because he had a special ministry. Folks, you just saw with your own eyes, it's happening today. It is happening today, right now. And here's my point. It's bad enough, folks, that we live in a day and age in America where the church does not think, get this, here's the whole point, that they won't have to suffer, which is a lie. But now the church thinks it's guaranteed to not suffer. The church is preaching a message that says, no, you're guaranteed to prosper. Tell me that's not demonic. That's exactly opposite. Remember, this church gives two thumbs up, kudos from Jesus. Why? Because they're so prosperous? No, because they were willing to suffer for Christ. Not because they could drive a Cadillac. Here, I'm going to give you some quotes from some people that are preaching this baloney lie. Folks, check it out. Kenneth Hagin in his booklet, How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. He says, step number one is just simply say it. Positive or negative is up to the individual. According to what the individual says, that shall they receive. Step number two is do it. Hey, your action defeats you or puts you over. According to your action, you receive or you're kept from receiving. Step three is receive it. That's right. We are to plug into the powerhouse of heaven. Faith is a plug. Praise God. Just plug in. Does that make you want to vomit? We ain't even done yet. Ken Copeland says this. He says the faith formula goes like this. Number one, you need to, all it takes is seeing or visualizing whatever you need, whether physical or financial, of course. Number two, staking your claim on scripture. And number three, speak it into existence, which is Hinduism, folks. It's a mantra. Give me a break. Paul Yonggi Cho says that he borrows actually from the occult. He has what he calls the law of incubation. Here's how it supposedly works. He says, first make a clear-cut goal. Then draw a mental picture, a vivid and graphic, to visualize success. Then incubate it into reality. And finally, speak it into existence through the creative power of the spoken word. Frederick Price writes this. He says, now, this is a shocker. But God has to be given permission to work in this earth realm on behalf of man. Yeah, I would agree with that first part there. Yes, this is a shocker, buddy. He says, yes, you are in control. So if man is in control, who no longer has it? God. He says this. He says, when God gave Adam dominion, that meant God no longer had dominion. So God cannot do anything on this earth unless we give him permission through prayer. That would make us God. Robert Tilton says this. Being poor. Remember that video we just saw. Being poor is a sin when God promises prosperity. New house, new car, that's chicken feed. Now that right there is evil. New house, new car, that's chicken feed. He says, that's nothing compared to what God wants to do for you. Back to Frederick Price. He says this. He said, Ed, if you got a $1 faith and you ask for a $10,000 item, it ain't going to work. It won't work. Hey, Jesus said, according, listen, let's talk about twisting the scripture. He said, Jesus said, according to your faith, not according to God's will for you in his own good time. If it's according to his will, if he can work it out in his busy schedule, he said, according to your faith, be it unto you. I guess Jesus didn't have enough faith when he said, not my will, but yours be done. Gloria Copeland said this, you give $10 and you receive $1,000. Give $1,000, you receive $100,000. Give one house and receive 100 houses, or a house worth 100 times as much. Give one airplane and receive 100 times the value of that airplane. What a deal. Isn't it great? Kenneth Copeland wrote this. He says, the first step to spiritual maturity is to realize your position before God. You are a child of God and a joint heir with Jesus. Now, that's good if you would stop there. Consequently, he says, you are entitled to all the rights and privileges in the kingdom of God. And one of those rights is health and healing. But the logical question then, guys, if you wonder this, if healing is a part of the atonement, perfect healing, positive healing, first of all, why do these people still have wrinkles? Has anybody knows that besides me? No, I'm serious about that. Give me a break. Hello, you get older. We'll get to that in just a second here. Anyway, but the reason to have their scapegoat, it is a lack of faith. It's your fault, not ours. Here's what he says. The Bible, Benny Hinn says, declares that the work was done 2,000 years ago. God is not going to heal you now. He's already healed you 2,000 years ago. So all you got to do is receive your healing by faith. However, Frederick Price may proclaim, quote, we don't allow sickness in our home. But his wife still has cancer. Kenneth Hagin brags he has not had a headache or flu or even one sick day in nearly 60 years. But he's had 4 cardiovascular crises. Paul Krause may have healed Oral Roberts of chest pains on TBN broadcast, but it didn't stop Oral from having a heart attack a few hours later. And so the point is, well, how is this explained away? Well, then it comes in their second back door, and they blame it on not just a lack of faith. Now it's the devil. It's the devil. Sickness in the word faith camp is usually seen as satanic attacks that must be repelled with words of faith or positive confession. John Avanzini says this, a greater, get this, this is why Jesus died on the cross for you and I. According to this guy, a greater than a lottery has come. His name is Jesus. Marilyn Hickey teaches people, speak to your wallets and your checkbooks in order to your wealth would increase. Let's go back to that wrinkles. Why don't you speak to those wrinkles? Put it to the test, right? Oh, no, not that. And finally, David Yonggicho, he's perhaps the closest to the occult, he teaches what he calls the fourth dimension. The first 3 dimensions are physical and are controlled by the fourth, which is spiritual. Cho teaches that Christians can get anything they want by calling upon the spirit world in the fourth dimension and visualizing anything you want. When a person gets this, Christian or unsaved, he teaches. Okay, follows the proper formula of positive thinking, speaking and visualizing, they can incubate and eventually give birth to their desires. These techniques are the same used in the occult-infested country there. Cho is aware of this fact, but he believes that, hey, listen to this, that what works for them, hey, it'll work for us. So use it. Can you believe that? Now, folks, here's my whole point. I'm setting you up for a reason, okay? I think that when we are done with this letter of this church, Lord willing, Russ, it might be 2009, but that's right. But when we are done with this letter to this church, folks, I am telling you, it is an absolutely wonderful letter. It starts out kind of weird. It's like, ooh, suffering. I don't know if I want to go through this study. Are you kidding me? You're going to learn a great hope in the midst of your pain. Like we saw with the whining and the complaining this morning in the sermon. Jesus Christ is encouraging the church with a hope, a true hope, that will set you free no matter what you go through in life. And nothing in this world can buy that. He's given us a great hope in the midst of pain in this letter. And it has nothing to do because you don't have enough faith or it's an attack from the devil or you haven't learned some secret occult formula. But when we get through this letter, folks, you're going to have a great hope in the midst of your pain because that's the message that Jesus encourages this church who is suffering. Once again, folks, what we are reading is real Christians. This is not just some Sunday school story. These were real brothers and sisters in Christ in a real church just like you and I. But not only that, folks, I think that when we're done, you're going to be able to have Christian, an anchor for the soul, a great hope in the midst of your pain. And if you're not suffering now, take heart, you will. You're going to not just have a great hope. Get this, man. You're going to have, I hope, a great disgust for this prosperity gospel. Like this guy. Carrie got to show this in a sermon. Don't worry, dude. I've forgiven you a long time ago. But seriously, it's so good. It's worse than a Lay's potato chip. You know what I'm saying? You can't just eat one. Okay, so you got to watch it again. So listen to this. You tell me, folks, if this guy doesn't hit the nail on the head, we need to get back to the cross. Not this Cadillac baloney. Let's take a look. And you listen to me, every one of you prosperity preachers. Jesus Christ did not die on a cross. He did not take the stripes on his back. He did not take a crown on his head. His side was not pierced that we may drive Rolls Royces and buy $12,000 dogs and live in $40 million homes. But he died on a cross to save mankind from the power of sin and the grip of darkness. And shame on you. Shame on you. Shame on you. Man's problem is not what kind of suit he wears or what kind of house he lives in or what kind of house he drives, a car he drives. Man's problem is sin, and man needs a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. There must be a reformation of the cross. There must be a reformation of the... you're not getting it. I said there must be a reformation of the cross. The church must come back. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The church must have a reformation of Christ and Him crucified. I'm angry. I'm mad. I'm tired of God's people being fleeced. Listen, you better hang on and buckle your seatbelts. We don't need any more prosperity pimps leading the church into spiritual idolatry. Said, we don't need any more prosperity pimps leading the church down a primrose path of destruction. We don't need any more snake oil salesmen. We need men of God who will stand behind a pulpit and preach the gospel. I'm going to say it again. If you're preaching that lie of the greed, you are a prosperity pimp. I said, if your gospel is the gospel of greed, you're a prosperity pimp. And you're going to stand before God and give an account for every single message that you preached on that. Souls are dying and going to hell, and you're prostituting the Word of God. Men are bound by alcohol, and you're prostituting the Word of God. Homosexuals bound and dying in their sin, and you're prostituting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Prosperity pimps. Let me tell you what's going on. And let me tell you what's going to happen. Jesus said, when he walked into the temple, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. You are thieves. And I remind you what happened. He cleaned the place out. And he's going to clean the place out again. Your day is numbered. Your day is numbered. Your day is numbered. He's about ready to turn over those tables. He's about ready to throw you out.
My house shall be called a house of prayer where people can get saved, not have success seminars. I'm sick and tired of preachers saying we don't want Kmart Christians in this church. They don't want you, but Jesus wants you. I don't care if you ain't got shoes on your feet. Jesus wants you. I don't care if you ain't got $2 to your neck. Jesus wants you. I don't care if you don't know where your next meal is coming from. Jesus wants you. Where tonight are the preachers that will stand up and take a stand? Where are they? We need Jeremiahs. We need some Daniels. We need some Isaiahs. We need some Jehoshaphats. We need some Davids. We need some Hezekiahs that says, I'm sick and tired of a dirty temple. It's time to clean it up.
You know, I really don't understand that guy. He's a little bit too exciting for me. Oh, can he put it better? What? Folks, I could not have agreed and put it better myself. We have got to get back to the reformation of the cross. We've got to get back to the true gospel. And this is exactly, folks, what this letter will do if you stick with it. We need, folks, some Jeremiahs. We need those Daniels, Isaiahs, Jehoshaphat, David, Hezekiah. And might I add, folks, we need this letter to Smyrna. Because here's a sick, twisted irony. We live in a world today, even in the church, where people have not only prostituted the gospel, but because of that lie, they're missing out on the true blessings that's pointed out to this church. Something much better, folks, than a stupid Cadillac. Something better than a cushy life or a giant bank account. And that is this, the true riches of knowing Jesus Christ and Him as Lord and Savior, and that there is suffering in when you suffer, there's purpose in your pain. Jesus Christ is the author of life and death, and that means, folks, there is something better to live for than just the stupid trash of this world. It's a message of hope to this church. He promises us eternal life and the true streets of gold. What are we doing messing with this gold down here? Oh, what a slap in the face that must be to Him. What do you save this for, folks? That is to be our greatest treasure. That's the trash here on earth. And that's what he reminds this church. Do it all. You've got something coming beyond your wildest dreams. Stick it out. I love you. You're faithful. It's our greatest hope. It's his kingdom. I'm not trying to build our own here. This is what he said in his parable, Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all that he had. And he went and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven, he says, he gives another analogy. He's like a merchant looking for fine pearls. And when he had found one of great value, he went away and he sold everything he had. And he bought that pearl. Is that how much we treasure Jesus? Or do we treasure this world? That's what this letter will get us back on track, folks. And it doesn't just save you from idolatry. It's an absolute beautiful salve in the midst of your pain. Here's the sign I believe that a Christian has sold it all. Here's the sign that I believe that a Christian really is living for the kingdom of heaven. Because words like this is going to start coming out of your mouth. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19 through 20, Paul says, for through the law I died to the law that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Philippians 1, 21 through 24, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. Get this, which is better by far. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 8, 9 and 10, Paul says, but whatever was to my profit, in this world, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. Get this, he says, I in fact not only lost them, I consider them rubbish. In the Greek, it's dung. Paul considers everything this world has to offer a big pile of dung in comparison to knowing Jesus. And yet the church today is out there saying, God's guarantee you a big old pile of dung. You could drive a big dung mobile. You could have a genuine dung suit. Isn't that what's happening? We've been tricked and seduced. Paul says this, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. Whatever happens, church, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come to see you or only hear about you in my absence, I know that you're going to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith in the gospel, without being frightened in any way to those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved and that by God. Get this, for it has been granted to you. It's a privilege. It's been granted to you on the behalf of Christ, not just to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle as you saw I had, and now here I still have. And it wasn't because he didn't have faith. And finally, Romans 8:18, 22 through 25, you're going to say something like this out of your mouth if you really live for the kingdom of God. Paul says, I consider that our present what? Not great economy. Our present sufferings are nothing in comparison to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right on up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. We long for it. As we eagerly await for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, not that hope of a pile of dung, in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for it, what do we not have? We wait for it patiently. It's obvious. Paul was living for the kingdom of God. And that's why he cried out, for me to live is not cash. For me to live is not a Cadillac. For me to live is a cushy big bank account. He said, for me to live is Christ. And if you don't think Paul had the authority to speak on suffering, you better not read Corinthians, because he said this. He said he worked harder than anybody. He'd been in prison more than anyone. He'd been flogged more severely than anyone. He was exposed to death again and again. Five times. He was beaten with 39 lashes. Five times. Three times he was beaten with rods, and once he was stoned. And that's with rocks thrown at you. You have to say that nowadays with teenagers. Three times he was shipwrecked. He spent a night and a day in the open sea. He was in constant danger from rivers, bandits, his own countrymen, Gentiles, false brothers. He labored, he toiled, often without sleep. He went without food, water, and clothing, and daily he felt the pressure and concern for the church. Folks, I don't know about you, but I'd say the Apostle Paul wasn't just having a bad day. He was having a bad life. But he didn't give a rip. Because he spent his life letting people know there's a way out of this mess. And it ain't by gathering up as who's got the most. You got that bumper sticker. The one with the most toys. How's it go? The boys with the most toys wins or something like that? Here's really what's going on.
The boys with the most dung is dumb. Paul said, that's all just a pile of dog doo-doo compared to what I got coming. So what if I got to suffer? Beat me again. I don't care. Because I got heaven coming down the pike. And you can too. That's what he devoted his life for. His hope was not in this world. It was in the world to come. And so he patiently waited for it. Watch this. In his pain. Is that kind of hope and strength and tenacity, isn't that more important than money? That's what this letter has to offer to us, folks. Not just that church, but here tonight. How applicable is this with what's going on in the world today? I freak out. We're like, no, don't freak out. Are you kidding? We got Jesus. We're going to heaven. What are you worried about? Even if you got to die for him, so what? Have you any idea where we're going? He's given us something much better, and this is what he's going to encourage his church. And they did die. They did put it on the line. Something so much better than the trash on this earth and the stupid prosperity gospel. He brings us back down to the bare bones of the gospel and reminds us what being a Christian, it means that you can have the grace of God to stand firm in the face of your trials. And even if you're burned at the stake, John Huss, while your flesh is falling off, you will be given the power of God to sing praises to his name. Can't wait to meet him. Nothing this world has can give you that. John MacArthur, he says this about this church. He says, Smyrna. Scripture does not record the founding of this church in Smyrna, nor is the city mentioned in the book of Acts. All that is revealed about this congregation is what's contained in this letter. That's all we know. Presumably a church was planted in Smyrna sometimes possibly after Paul's Ephesian ministry, either by Paul himself or one of his converts. At the end of the first century, life was difficult and dangerous for the church of Smyrna. The city, a long ally of Rome, was a hotbed for emperor worship. Under Emperor Domitian, it became a capital offense. You get the death penalty to refuse to offer the yearly sacrifice to the emperor. Not surprisingly, many Christians in Smyrna faced persecution. The most famous of Smyrna's martyrs was Polycarp, executed half a century after John's time. And we're going to read, Lord willing, that account. The Greek word translated Smyrna, listen to this, folks, was used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word for myrrh, a resinous substance used as a perfume for the living and the dead. Its association with death perfectly pictures the suffering church in Smyrna. Like myrrh, producing, get this, it's produced by crushing a fragrant plant. The church at Smyrna, crushed by persecution, gave off, get this, a fragrant aroma of faithfulness to God. At Smyrna, unlike Ephesus, there was no waning love for Jesus Christ because the believers at Smyrna loved him. They remained faithful to him. Because of that faithfulness, they were hated. Because they were hated, they were persecuted. And that persecution, in turn, incited them, get this, to love him more. Wouldn't that be cool if we could do that? You can if your hope's in heaven. And that's what he's going to encourage his church with. But you tell me that this is not a message that's applicable for the church today instead of the namby-pamby baloney that's going out there. It is the exact opposite of what we saw in Ephesus. Talk about flipping around. I don't think that's by chance. In order, life was good in Ephesus, remember? Woo, they had it going. But they loved Jesus less. Life was bad at Smyrna, so they loved Jesus more. Do you get it? I don't know about you, Ed, but it sounds like we need a good dose of persecution to wake us up. I mean, after all, as you even saw in the modern day video, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So that's right, folks, tonight, how many guys ready to line up for pain so you can start the game? And that's precisely our problem. We don't understand, and we really don't want the true riches of Christ. We have been conditioned by our culture, folks, to not suffer for Christ so that we might gain more of Christ. We are no longer willing to forsake it all in order to gain it all. We are no longer willing to lay it all down, the trash of this earth, to store up the treasure in heaven. But Smyrna was, and that's why Jesus gives them two thumbs up. And so what in the world did this church do to get nothing but kudos from Jesus? And Paul, what can we learn from that?
Thanks for asking.
Yeah, thanks for asking. We'll get to that next time. Let's go ahead and pray.
Well, hi, this is Pastor Billy Crone of Niagara Frontier Bible Church, and hope you enjoyed today's sermon. But in closing, let me ask you one final question. If you were to die today, are you sure that you go to heaven and not hell? Well, before you answer that, let me share one final thing with you. The Bible says that God is holy and that we are not. The Bible says that all of us, including myself, have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of our sin is death. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We deserve to go to hell. And since we have a problem, we don't want to admit this. God, out of love, sent us something called the Ten Commandments, His law, to show us that there's no way in the world that we could ever make it to heaven on our own. Let's take a look at a couple of them. The Bible says that you shall not lie, ever, not once in your life. How many guys have ever told a lie? Raise your hand. Well, for those of you who didn't raise your hand, you just proved my point. That would make you and I a liar before God. The Bible says you shall not steal. And if we're all honest with ourselves, we've taken something, even once, in our lives without permission. That makes us a thief. The Bible says you shall not use the Lord's name in vain. And now the Lord's name has become a cuss word. We've broken that. The Bible says that makes us a blasphemer. The Bible says you shall not commit adultery. If you think you're going to get to heaven on your own, you shall never do that. But hey, you might think, well, that's a piece of cake. I've never done that one. Really? Jesus said, if you look at another person with lust in your eye, you've committed adultery in your heart. One more. The Bible says you shall not murder. And you might say, hey, no problem that one. I've never done that. Really? Jesus said, if you hate somebody in your heart, it's the same as murder in His eyes. Folks, that's just 5 out of 10 commandments. How are you doing? You're going to tell me that you're going to stand before God and you really think He's going to let you into heaven and He's going to ask you, hey, who are you? And you say, hey, God, let me in. By your own admission, I'm a lying, thief, blasphemer, adulterer, murderer. Let me in. Folks, God's not going to let you in. We don't deserve to go to heaven, folks. We have broken God's law. We deserve to die and go straight to hell. Here's the good news. God doesn't want you to go to hell. So He's pardoned you for your crimes. He wants to get you off a death row. And just like in real life, a person can get off a death row if they receive the governor's pardon. But just like in real life, a governor could write the pardon. Even though the person's guilty of their crime, he could write the pardon and say, you don't have to go to the death penalty. But if they don't receive that pardon from the governor, they will still go to the death penalty. Folks, that's what God has done every day to everyone all over the world. Jesus Christ took the death penalty in our place. And every day that a person's alive, God is reaching out to them, asking them, pleading with them, please receive my pardon for your crimes. Please don't go through with the death penalty. Hey, if you're here today and you want to make sure that you're going to heaven, you need to receive God's pardon for your crimes through Jesus Christ. If that's you today, then maybe you can pray something like this. Dear Jesus, I know that I have broken your law. I am a sinner. I agree that you are holy and that I am not. And I'll never make it to heaven on my own. Please forgive me, Jesus, of all my sins. I believe that you died for me on the cross and rose again from the grave to pay the price for all my sins. I turn from my sins today, and I turn to you. I trust in you, Jesus, and in you alone, to take me to heaven. Make me into the person you want me to be. I surrender this life to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, folks, if you really prayed that prayer, and you meant it from your heart, I want to be the first one to congratulate you. Welcome to God's forever family. But that's just the beginning. When a person first gets saved, which is just what happened to you, the Bible likens you as a baby. And a baby needs food, they need nutrients, they need somebody to care. And that's why something important you need to do now is to find a good, healthy church in your area who can help provide that nourishment for you. Unfortunately, not all churches are very good churches, so if you have some questions, then please contact us and we'd be glad to help you out. You need to get a Bible. You need to read the Word of God. And that's where you're going to find out about God and His wonderful plan and the reason and what He has planned and saved you for. You need to find it out in there as well. You need to pray to God. He's with you now wherever you go as His child. And prayer is not something mystical or magical. It's just simply having a conversation with God wherever you go. And finally, you need to tell somebody else about your new relationship with God and how that they can know for sure today how they can go to heaven instead of hell through God's pardon through Jesus Christ. Well, this has been Pastor Billy Crone of Niagara Frontier Bible Church. If there's anything we can do to help you, please don't hesitate to contact us. Our information, our contact information will be coming up on the screen here shortly, and we'd love to hear from you. Remember, I hope to see you in heaven. God bless.
Thank you for watching this presentation from Niagara Frontier Bible Church. If you'd like to send us a letter or any other kind of postage, you can reach us at 5287 Bronson Drive, Lewiston, New York, 14092, or you can give us a call at 716-297-8783, or for email, office@niagarafrontierbible.com, or you can visit our website at www.niagarafrontierbible.com.